Our gospel lesson text this morning comes to us from 2 Chronicles chapter 22, verses 8 through 12. And that's found on page 322 in the Bibles that are in your seats. So I invite you to turn there and read along. Second Chronicles 22, beginning in verse 8, this is God's word, eternally true. While Jehu was executing judgment on the house of Ahab, he found the princes of Judah and the sons of Ahaziah's relatives who had been attending Ahaziah, and he killed them. He then went in search of Ahaziah, and his men captured him while he was hiding in Samaria. He was brought to Jehu and put to death. They buried him, for they said, "He was a son of Jehoshaphat who sought the Lord with all his heart." So there was no one in the house of Ahaziah powerful enough to retain the kingdom. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she proceeded to destroy the whole royal family of the house of Judah. But Jehoshaphat, the daughter of King Jehoram, took Joash, son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the royal princes who were about to be murdered, and put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Because Jehoshaphat, the daughter of King Jehoram, and wife of the priest Jehoiada, was Ahaziah's sister, she hid the child from Athaliah so that she could not kill him. He remained hidden with them at the temple of God for 6 years while Athaliah ruled the land. Here ends our reading of this week's gospel lesson text, God's Word. Let us give thanks to Him. Our response of thanks is printed for us in our bulletin. The Word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we are thankful to You for this, Your Word, and we ask that You would minister to us by it. Jesus, preach to us by this, Your Word, by Your Spirit working, that we might understand Your gospel, that we might come to see the great love that You have for Your people. And that, Jesus, that we might understand that in the gospel is this message that You are King. Help us to see the great things You do for us, Your people, as our King, that we might appreciate and love You more, and that we might live more appropriately as citizens of Your kingdom. We ask, Jesus, in Your name, amen. We spoke last week, and this is this sermon. I was grateful that our three-point sermon last week got turned into a two-point sermon, because as I prepared last week, the third point, I knew I just wasn't given due justice to it. A lot of great things, important things for us to understand about how Jesus as our King, the fact that Jesus comes on the scene and says, the kingdom of God is at hand, and essentially says, join the kingdom. As John the Baptist said, as Paul said in Acts, as Peter said in Acts. And one of the chief components of what the King does for His people, both in Old Testament times, and what the King of the Church, Jesus, does for His people, it was just too much to get at in 5 or 10 minutes in a sermon. And so this morning what we have is point three from last week, but expanded, hopefully for greater clarity for the benefit of us and our souls as we live as subjects of King Jesus. Now, we've talked about a lot in the past about how when we get on this topic of King and Jesus being King, that's a tough thing for us to understand as Americans because we've never had a King. And in fact, when we had a King, we rejected Him. If you consider us as the American people, when we had a King, we rejected Him. And if you go down to the Tryon Palace down in New Bern, you see evidence of the fact that North Carolina was a royal colony and had an appointed governor, Governor Tryon, who lived here for just a few years and hated it because of the mosquitoes and the hot weather and all that that he experienced down there in North Carolina, New Bern, down there. But if you see that, you get a sense of history. But you also, if you're a true American, you say, "I'm glad I don't have a king. I'm glad we're not under Britain anymore, and I'm glad for the freedom and the certain ways we have things established here." And so when Jesus talks about a kingdom, when John the Baptist says the kingdom of God is at hand, when the Old Testament speaks of the importance of the king and David as king, and when we see people like Jehoshaphat and Jehoiada risking their lives to save the son of David, Joash, it's hard for us to understand. Last week we talked about how this role, though, of Jesus as king is the main thing. And how in the United States we make Jesus as Savior the main thing. But it's really off the point, because Jesus being Savior is just part of Jesus being king. And when we look in the Old Testament, what we see is that the people knew if they had a king, if they had a son of David serving as king over them, who was faithful, all would be well. And I was very encouraged last week after the service to see that a number of you were putting things together, things that you're learning from Scripture that matched up with what we were learning from Scripture last week. One of those things was one of you came up to me and said, "That's it. When we make Jesus as Savior, typically it makes the kingdom of God about us. Jesus is my Savior. And it becomes a me-centered thing, what Jesus does for me." But when we consider the biblical emphasis, Old Testament and New Testament, that Jesus is king, it puts everything back in place. It turns the universe back from being, what's the opposite of heliocentric? Terocentric. Earth-centric, you know, before Copernicus came along and some along him and said, the universe centers around the sun. Everybody thought everything, all the stars and everything surrounded itself around the earth. And that's what we do to the kingdom of God. We make Jesus revolve around us in the church. Yeah, Jesus is my Savior and He does this for me and He does that for me. And everything becomes about us. But when we talk about Jesus as King, as God does in His holy word, we realize it's not about us. And you and I hear this week after week as we come to the Scriptures and we're honest about them. We realize we're but a subject of King Jesus. We're but a citizen of Jesus' kingdom. And that's a good thing. Because when the Son of David is faithful and He reigns over us, our enemies are vanquished. And that's the good news of the gospel. That Jesus crushes as king. He crushes our enemies. He crushes Satan. He crushes sin. He crushes death by His resurrection. And as our king, He saves us. But our lives are about being citizens in His kingdom. And there's this emphasis of the king. In fact, it's the chief thing that we see in the Old Testament that the king was to be about. His chief role as king was to be about this one particular thing that we're to talk about this morning. First thing is a point of introduction. We talked about how you needed a king for your salvation last week. This morning we talk about how you and I need a king, and that's your blank there in your introduction and your outline there. If you'd like to fill out blanks, you can fill that in. You need Jesus as king, that you need a king to be blessed by God. In God's economy, the way He runs things is that God's people need a king over them in order to be blessed. And this was the point of the writer of Chronicles. He's writing as God's people come back from Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar and all that. They come back into the promised land and there are descendants of David among them. Zerubbabel is one of them that's around them, and that's fun to say his name four times fast, Zerubbabel. But he's the son of David, and Haggai the prophet, at the end of his book, which is just two chapters, God says to Haggai, "You are my signet ring. You are the king for God's people." And for some reason or another, whether it was Zerubbabel's fear or timidity, or whether it was resistance from God's people, or the threat of foreign nations saying, "You better not put a king on the throne in Jerusalem, or we'll come get you." For some reason or another, Zerubbabel never becomes king over his people. But the point of the writer of Chronicles to that people is, you need a king. If you want to be blessed by God, if you want to experience God's protection over you, if you want to not have to worry about your house getting burnt down by enemy troops coming into Israel and conquering us, you need a king. See, if there was a son of David over God's people, this son of David rode out with the troops, and he trusted in God, and he called out to God when enemy troops would come and threaten the borders of Israel. And we see this throughout the history of God's people and the kingship here in Chronicles and in Kings as well. When the king was faithful to God and cried out to God, God's people were safe. God's people need a king, a son of David king, in order to be blessed. For that king is God's means of protecting and providing for them. This indeed is the case with Jesus. Jesus is that son of David king, and he comes and provides protection from us, provision for us. He protects us from dying the second death, so that when we die physically, yet then we live. This is the action of Jesus, King, who overcomes our enemy, death. Jesus rises from the grave, and he takes the keys of death and hell from Satan on behalf of his people, and he wins life for us. Life during our lives here, so that we can have spiritual life and understand the things of God and live in it as a citizen of his kingdom. But then when we die physically, we have life there ever after. And when Jesus comes back, we have life to our bodies. Our bodies are resurrected and we live on. This is the action of Jesus, warrior king, serving God on behalf of God's people. You and I need a king to be blessed by God. But there's something about this. There's something about this, something that's going on with the king's function that causes us to be blessed. And we see it throughout Chronicles that when a king goes out to battle, what determines as to whether he's faithful or not and God hears his prayers and saves his people is this matter, whether that king has properly given worship to God. Whether that king has led God's people to properly worship God. And so we see these scenes as these kings in Judah in the throughout Chronicles go out to battle. What do? They stop, don't they, before the battle. And they lead God's people in worship. And God's people cry out to God and they worship him. And they say, God, we are dependent upon you. And it's then when God acts. And so it's not just a king that we need, it's a king who is faithful to worship and who leads us, his people, to worship him well. And that brings us to our one and only point this morning. You need Jesus as king that you might worship. You and I need Jesus as king that we might, this is your blank, that you and I might worship. Now, why is worship so important? Well, for one, you and every human being who's ever been created was created for this purpose, to worship. That's why we were created, to give worship as creatures to our Creator. And it's important to worship, too, just for our own personal being, for our health. We were created to worship, so when we don't worship, that stifles us as human beings. And when we do worship, our souls are satisfied because we're tying into that purpose for which God created us. So we come here and we frequently say as we begin worship here, this is not about us. This is about God, and we worship Him. Yet, when we worship Him, when we get our eyes off ourselves and give glory and worship to Him, He satisfies our souls. Because this is what we were created to do, to worship Him. And so when we do that for which we were created, it satisfies us like nothing else can. So it's good and right and satisfying to worship. It's what we are created to do, to worship. And here's your blank. Those who worship are those who are blessed. There's this synonym, so to speak, in Scripture that goes on. Those who worship are the same group of people as those who are blessed. That's why worship is important. God's people in the Old Testament, when they weren't worshiping right, they were getting crushed. When they weren't worshiping, they were getting wiped out. When they weren't worshiping right, when they didn't have priority of worship in their lives and in their society, they got exiled to Babylon. When they were not responding to God's word, when they were not worshiping God as God had told them to, they were not being blessed. They were being cursed. And so this gets back to the king. What is the chief job of the king that we see in Scripture? It's the job that David reveals to us in the Psalms. That Larry read for us this morning from Psalm 34:1. David says, I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted, us His people, hear. Those who are persecuted, who suffer in this world, let us hear and rejoice. And then David as king says to the people, glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. This is David at the center of his role as king. The king's chief job, here's your blank, the king's chief job over the people, the reason a king was put over his people was to promote the worship of God. If a king did this, God's people were protected. If a king did this, God's people had crops that were growing so much that they were tying their donkeys to the vine because they had so many grapes, they had more. You know how when you get a big batch of grapes at the grocery store and you can't finish them all before they get wrinkly and the fruit flies come? Okay, and so you go to the store and you buy the right amount of grapes, you know, so you can eat them all before they get like that. Well, God tells His people in the Old Testament, if you are worshiping me right, if you are faithful, and this was the king's job, if you are faithful to worship me, the harvest will be so great you will tie your donkeys to the grapevine because it won't matter. You know what donkeys do when they're tied to the grapevine? They eat the grapes. But you're going to have so many grapes growing that it won't matter. Hey, everybody, come and eat the grapes. I've got so many. It's like people do when they shoot a deer. You know, you got so much meat, you can't eat that much deer meat. And so you give it away. Or when you have a garden, you know, there are so many zucchinis that come up that you can't eat them all. And so you give them away. And this is what God said to His people. When you are under a king and worshiping me well, when this king leads you to worship, then you are blessed. The king's chief job was to promote the worship of God. And this is where Jehoiada and Jehoshaphat come in. It's another reason, the chief reason. They scramble and put themselves at great risk. People are dying because they're opposing Queen Athaliah, the wicked queen from the north. Okay, you Confederates say amen on that, right? Athaliah was related. She was a relative of Ahab, and she comes and she reigns over the southern kingdom. She's not related to David. And she rules there for 6 years, and everybody who opposes her dies. Yet Jehoshaphat and Jehoiada, this woman and her husband, the priest, put themselves at great risk to rescue the son of David. They scrambled to do this, to save the king, because they knew the king's chief job was so that they could keep their jobs. But they weren't being selfish here. They understood that the son of David's chief job was to promote, to protect, to provide for the proper worship of God in Israel. And if that occurred, all would be well and all would be safe. The king's chief job was to promote, to provide for, to enforce the proper worship of God in the kingdom of God, Israel. And so Jehoshaphat and Jehoiada, being the worship experts they were, the priest and his wife rescue the king. This is what they do so that God's people might worship. They rescue the king. They save the son of David. So the lesson of Jehoshaphat and Jehoiada is that the king is important because he sees to it that God is worshipped by his people. The primary and most important activity of God's people is the worship of him. The king's primary job was not to become wealthy. It was not to gain glory for himself. It was not so that Israel could be like all the other nations and have a king, someone they could point to. His chief job was that God's people might worship. And so we see examples of this with many of the kings of Judah, and we will continue to see this as we head through the rest of 2 Chronicles. There are kings who come to reign when the worship of God has ceased to happen, when the doors of the temple are actually closed and locked, when the temple has gone into disrepair like that house we used to have on our church property. Anyone see that house before it went down? Hasn't been lived in 30 years. And the temple was kind of like that. And we see these kings come to reign and they say, "This is my job." And they get the priests in gear and they call out to all the people and they say, "Give so we can repair this temple." And the people come along and they give money so that the temple can be repaired and the worship of God can continue so that they can be safe because the temple has been reopened and the worship of God has been reestablished among his people. We saw this priority keenly understood by David and Solomon. David spends the end of his life conquering people and taking gold and silver from them, which he puts in a storehouse, so that when the temple gets built by his son Solomon, it will be glorious for the glory of God. And then when Solomon comes to reign, this is his chief priority. He brings together a great temple so that God's people might worship him. The job of the king, the central role of the king, was that God's people might worship. And this is why Jesus comes to earth. Jesus, the son of David, is one of these kings. And he comes to earth and he sees that his temple, while physically standing, and all the Pharisees and Sadducees were standing around saying, "Look at this temple." Jesus' own disciples in Matthew 24, "Look at this temple." And Jesus says, the temple is in disrepair. The temple of God is where my spirit dwells. And the leaders of my people are not leading my people to me. And Jesus comes to earth and he promotes the worship of God on earth by his people. And so Jesus takes on this role in John chapter 4 when he's talking to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And he serves as chief authority on what worship is. A day is coming, he says, when people will neither talk about worshiping in Gerizim or over in Jerusalem. My people will worship me in spirit, which I'll send to you, and in truth. And by the way, I'm the way and the truth and the life. And it won't matter where somebody is, because the temple of God will be my people, who are temples of God themselves, indwelled by my Spirit. And so Jesus says, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And as he builds his church, he's doing his role as king, isn't he? He's adding living stones, us, to his church, to his temple building, so that we might do what is properly done in the temple, the church, worship him. The gospel is that Jesus, and here comes your blank, your gospel is that Jesus, as a good king, opens the temple for worship. That's what Jesus does by rising from the dead, from ascending on high, by going to heaven and sending his spirit. He opens the temple doors so that God's people might come in and might experience his presence which is what God's people in the Old Testament did when they came into the temple. That's where God's presence was. That's where His Spirit dwelled in part, there in the temple. The Gospels that Jesus is a good king opens the temple for worship. This was the hope of Jehoshaphat and Jehoiada for Joash, that he would grow up and eventually do this. But what does this mean today in the church, that Jesus opens the temple? Well, the temple, to explain this, and we've talked about it just in the last second here, the temple was always the place of God's presence. That's your blank. The temple was the place in the Old Testament of God's presence. In the Holy of Holies, God dwelled in His special presence. That's why only the great high priest, or only the high priest, could go in once a year to the Holy of Holies. And it was a dangerous thing to do. He had to go through all this cleansing ritual and wear the right clothes, and he wore bells on him in case he got wiped out, in case he hadn't approached in the right way and was slain by God in the Holy of Holies. If the people outside there heard the bells go crash, they knew he had died, and they had a rope tied to him and they could pull him out of the Holy of Holies. But Jesus comes and he opens up his very presence to all who believe. He opens up the temple by sending His Spirit so that we, His temple, just like the Old Testament temple, not just like, but you see it, the Old Testament temple got to experience the Spirit of God dwelling in it. Now we, the temple of God, get to experience the Spirit of God dwelling in us. This is the work of Christ our King in the Gospel. He opens the temple. For an Old Testament king to reopen the temple meant that he was re-exposing, re-privileging God's people to the very presence of God. And that's what the Gospel is about. With the message of Christ, Christ is opening up the presence of God to us. Common men and women, common boys and girls, have the presence of God opened up to us. And this Gospel message is this good news, that ordinary people can experience the God who created all things. That we can connect with His very presence because He sends His Spirit. He indwells with His Spirit all who believe. So Jesus in the Gospel rebuilds the temple, which is His church. That's your next blank. Jesus in the Gospel rebuilds the temple, which is His church, the place where God's presence dwells within. That's your next blank. The place where God's presence dwells within His people. So Jesus is a good son of David, a good king, fulfilling along with his apostles his role as king, calling all people to worship the God who made them and all things. Thus, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, our call to worship and declaration of the Gospel this morning. Look at that in your bulletins. Hebrews 12, 28. Jesus is king, gives to us a kingdom, and the writer of Hebrews says this, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom. Therefore, since we are receiving Jesus as king and have become citizens of His kingdom and now are beneficiaries of His protection and provision of us. Since we are receiving a kingdom, what do we do? Let us be thankful, and here's your blank in your bulletin. Let us be thankful and worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. The king, as his primary role, brings before his people that they are to worship. And this is what Jesus has done for us in the Gospel. He has become our king. He has brought to us a kingdom. We have received a kingdom, the church has, because we have received our king. And as those who have received a kingdom, we are told, let us be thankful and let us worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Those who received King Jesus, who received thereby a kingdom, are to be about worshiping God. What we do as believers, having received a kingdom, is that we worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. This is the task that our King has been charged to lead us into. And this is what Jesus does. When He arrives on the scene, He calls people to worship the King. This highlights an oft overlooked but very important aspect of the Christian faith. That is that becoming a Christian, and here's your blank, becoming a Christian is equal to becoming a worshiper. Becoming a Christian is equal to becoming a worshiper. These are not two categories. This is one category. Those who believe worship. Why is this so? Well, becoming a Christian becomes becoming a citizen of the kingdom of God. And those who receive a kingdom are those who begin worshiping with reverence and awe. Hebrews 12:28. Thus, in becoming a Christian, you became a worshiper, and it is right and in line with who you... Here's your next blank. It is in line with who you are to worship God. If you're a believer, if somebody's a believer and they're out there on their own outside of a church and they're not worshiping God, they're acting in a way that's out of accord with who they are. My dad grew up as a dairy farmer. And if he wasn't milking cows at 5 in the morning, he was out of accord with who his family was. He was out of accord with his family identity if he wasn't milking those cows every morning. Likewise, when we become a Christian, we become a worshiper. And it is who we are to worship our God. There aren't two separate categories here. One category of worshipers, one category of Christians. Two roles, two identities, both in every instance belong to the same person. The Christian is a worshiper. There are no luckies here. Some of you know the show King of the Hill. There's a character on King of the Hill whose voice is done by Tom Petty. And Tom plays Lucky, and for a while he's Luann's voice is Brittany Murphy. He's Luann's girlfriend. And Hank and Peggy Hill are at this crisis point in their life. They have showed up to church and a new family sat down in their seats. And Hank is greatly disturbed by this. And so he goes to the pastor of Arlen Methodist Church there. And he tells the pastor that this new family was sitting in their seats. And the pastor tells him, rightly, you shouldn't care about that. You should be glad that this new family is here. But Hank cares about those seats. He's sat in those seats with his wife and son for how many years now? And so they consider going to the new mega church in town, which has the tram that people get on and says, please keep your arms inside the tram at all times. And it goes off from the cappuccino bookstore area off to the worship center that has the big screen TV on which they watch the Dallas Cowboy games after the service. But they're having this discussion at the dinner table about going to church and where you go to church. And Hank says, well, maybe we won't go to church at all. And Lucky, who's sitting there with them, Tom Petty, says, I don't go to church, man. I worship the Lord wherever I am, whether drinking a beer, whether fishing, whether taking a nap. And Luann, who's not the smartest of people, says, oh, that is so beautiful. To which Hank replies, Luann, I happen to know that on good authority that is asinine. I discovered the correct spelling of asinine this week. It's A-S-I-N-I-N-E. Something stupid that we can do. But that means there are not these two groups. There are no luckies among us. There are no believers in one group and worshipers on the other. Rather, if we're a believer, we worship. If we're a worshiper, we should be a believer. This is why, by the way, in church today, that if the session doesn't see at worship after a few Sundays, one of us will contact you, because we know this is part of our role in serving as Jesus is King. His chief role is to have his people worship him so that they might be blessed, because those who worship are blessed. And since you're a Christian, you're to be blessed. And so you're a Christian, you should be worshiping so that both of those things are working together. That's why one of us, typically it's me, will say, hey, we've missed you the past few weeks here. Because this is Jesus working through us in Jesus' kingly role to help you to be blessed by being a worshiper of the one true God. So here's how this all works together. One of the big points in Chronicles is that when God's people worship God, he blesses them abundantly. The gospel then tells us, second point, that Jesus tells us that Jesus worshipped his Father perfectly. That's your blank. Jesus worshipped his Father perfectly, and his perfect worship of God gets credited to our account before God. Thus, because of Jesus' perfect worship, we get, here's your blank, blessed. Our chief role as human beings is to worship God, and we don't do that perfectly. But Jesus comes and in his humanity worships God the Father perfectly, and his perfect worship of his Father gets credited to our account through our faith. So we get blessed eternally, as if we had worshipped God perfectly all our lives long, like Jesus did. But we don't stop there. We say, that is, we realize as Christians, that if Jesus, perfect in his humanity as well as his godhood, prioritized as king worshiping God, then we as Christians and loyal subjects of our king, following our king in all things, following our king's example, we prioritize worshiping our God as well. And by worshiping God in our lives, God graciously blesses us in our daily lives. This blesses us. We worship him, and he blesses us. He blesses our souls by our worship. So we get blessed in two ways. One, because of Jesus' perfect worship. That takes care of us for our eternity. But secondly, we get blessed when we worship here, following Jesus' example, as Joash would come to do, to lead God's people in worship. We get blessed in our lives as we live our lives in the midst of worshiping God day after day and week after week with his people. God's people got in a whole group of mess, a whole bunch of mess when they didn't worship him. Did they cease being his people? No, but they wound up in Babylon as servants of Babylon. Likewise, when we don't worship as Christians, when we don't prioritize being a worshiper as a Christian, when we don't prioritize that, does that mean we're not God's people anymore? Or you as an individual, if you step outside of your weekly worship of God, does it mean you're not a Christian anymore? No. You're still a Christian. You're still God's person. You're part of his people. But it means that you're surrendering the blessing that he would like to give you by your presence, by your worshiping him as a fundamental priority in your life. So, last line to conclude here. In becoming a Christian and a worshiper, you have become one. Through both of those things, you have become one whom God blesses. That's your blank there, blesses. God desires to worship you, or to bless you, and he blesses you as you worship him. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we are grateful to you for all that you do for us. We're grateful that Jesus, that you came as king, and that as Joash was rescued from death so that he might lead your people, God, into worship so that they might be blessed. We see and we understand, we recognize that you, Jesus, were rescued also from death. Not by Jehoshaphat and Jehoiada, but by your Father and by your Spirit, which raised you from the dead, so that you, having become risen and now reign as king at the right hand of your Father in heaven, you lead us in worship that we might be blessed. Help us to see this central priority, this fundamental aspect of the DNA that we have as Christians. That we are not just believers in you, but we are people who are being led by a king, by you, Jesus, to worship properly and frequently and with whole hearts the God who has made us, you. Help us to work this into our lives, to have this be a fundamental thing on which we stand in our lives from now until we see you. We ask, Jesus, in your name. Amen.